Well, good morning. Happy Easter. It's wonderful to be together this morning. And if you have your Bible, you can actually open to Psalm 22. We're going to return again this morning to Psalm 22. Well, in the early 1970s, one of the most well-known political scandals in American history took place, what eventually became known as the Watergate scandal, which eventually led to the resignation of President Nixon and the arrest and imprisonment of numerous members and associates of his administration. And among them was Charles or Chuck Colson, who, as I'm sure many of you are aware, quite dramatically became a Christian, ultimately founded the Prison Fellowship Ministries, and actually became a leading voice for the defense of the gospel and really for the Christian faith, really for decades until his death in 2012. But I've always loved what Chuck Colson had to say about Easter. In particular, when he said, quote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. And they would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And so you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Amen. The apostles staked everything, even their very lives, on the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they would spend the rest of their lives doing that very thing, many of them dying a martyr's death doing it. And the reason they did it is because they were witnesses to it. Right? They willingly staked everything on the resurrection because the good news of a resurrected, very much alive Jesus changed everything. Right? It gave meaning and validation to everything that Jesus said, right? Everything that he taught, everything that he did, everything that he claimed, particularly his death on the cross. In fact, Jesus himself said that every claim that he ever made would in fact be validated by his resurrection. Right? Destroy this temple, he said, referring to himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John chapter 2, verse 29. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. John 10, verses 17 and 18. And therefore, Jesus could confidently say to his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 9, verse 31. But the very next verse, Mark 9, verse 32, we read that the disciples did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. In fact, it wasn't until after it happened that they eventually would understand what it meant and they would understand its significance. And brothers and sisters, we understand today that what we are celebrating on Easter is that the resurrection is in fact the historic, monumental, right, game-changing validation that the gospel is undeniably true and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And in order to celebrate that, we're actually going to return to Psalm 22. It's a psalm that we looked at last week on Palm Sunday, and as Mickey said last week as he preached through Psalm 22, that although it is a psalm of David, right, it is a psalm that finds its ultimate fulfillment, its ultimate meaning in the person and work of Jesus, right, which should not be that bit of a, or that too much of a surprise to us. Right, given the fact that Jesus himself said, told the religious leaders of his own day that you search the scriptures because you think that by them you may find eternal life, but I tell you that these are the scriptures that testify about me. John 5, verse 39. In fact, later on, Jesus would say to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And Psalm 22 is indeed one of those Psalms. It is full, as we saw last week, full of references to the sufferings and the passion of Christ. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? The very cry uttered by Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. We read in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him. And then we read again those same words in Matthew chapter 27 as Jesus hung on the cross, that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. The chief priests with the scribes and the elders also mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. And then in Psalm 22, verse 16, we read that they have pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, these are the very same things we read in the gospel accounts regarding the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's why many scholars, as Mickey said last week, refer to Psalm 22 as the Psalm of the Cross. Right? Because the sufferings described here find their greatest meaning and fulfillment in the cross of Christ, in the sufferings of Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning that it can also be said that this is a psalm of the resurrection. Right? This is a psalm that anticipates resurrection hope. It is a psalm that not only anticipates, but it proclaims the deliverance of Christ from the dead. As Mickey said last week, it's a psalm that moves from despair to jubilation. Right? It is a psalm that moves from prayer and petition to testimony and praise. So with that in mind, let's pick back up in verse 19. And read through verse 31. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Father, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, reveal your Son Jesus to us through these words. And not only your Son, but specifically the hope that we have in him, the good news of his life, death, and resurrection for us. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. Well, verse 21 is a sudden and significant transition in this psalm. Right, everything prior to verse 21 is a lament, right, over an experience of severe suffering. Right, suffering at the hands of ruthless, cold-hearted enemies that are seeking to take the psalmist's life. Right, it is suffering that is only intensified by a severe sense of being abandoned and forgotten by God. And then in verse 19, do we finally get the psalmist's actual prayer and petition to God? Right, do not be far off. Come to me. Help me. Save me. And deliver me. And then, out of seemingly nowhere, the tone of the entire psalm completely changes. Right? The verb tense completely changes. And it is no longer an appeal, but rather a triumphant declaration that you have rescued me. Done, finished, accomplished, complete, right? Prayer heard and prayer answered. And from this point forward in the psalm, after verse 21, there is not one single lament or prayer of any kind, but only praise. And what is fascinating about the very next verse, verse 22, is that the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, actually puts these words into the mouth of Jesus and identifies Jesus as the one who says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And thus, the New Testament actually teaches us how to interpret the rest of this psalm. Right, that it wasn't simply the psalmist that was delivered from death when he cried out to God, but in fact, Christ himself was delivered from death when he cried out to God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 goes on to say that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And, crucial point, he was heard. He was heard. That certainly begs the question, and that is, how can that be? Right, the psalmist cried out, save me from the mouth of the lion, and he was in fact rescued. Jesus cried out, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet he died. And yet he was put to death, he was killed. So how can the writer of Hebrews then say that he was heard? Well, of course, the answer, brothers and sisters, is in fact the resurrection. But the psalmist's prayer to be delivered was answered by being spared from death. But the answer to Jesus' prayer came in a different way. Came in a different time. Or as one commentator, Alan Ross, articulates that Jesus prayed on Good Friday, but he was delivered from death on Sunday, a different time. He prayed to be delivered from dying, but he was delivered from death by resurrection, a different way. And if the answer came at a different time and in a different way, it was also a better time and a better way. Being delivered out of death by resurrection meant that he did not remain in mortal flesh, and being delivered on Easter Sunday meant that his death accomplished our redemption. He arose from the dead and ascended to glory to proclaim his praise in the heavenly sanctuary. And thus, the final third of Psalm 22 is a praise-filled testimony of that better deliverance by the resurrection of Jesus, and it anticipates the ever-expanding proclamation of the gospel and those who will be saved by it. Right, and we actually see that in sort of three progressive movements in these final 10 verses. Right, beginning in verse 22 with those who are identified as my brothers. Now, my brothers could be understood to be all of those who would come to believe in the gospel of Jesus. However, the parallel verse or the parallel couplet in verse 23 says, all you offspring of Jacob. Or all you offspring of Israel. So that in this context, my brothers is likely a much more narrow reference to the people of Israel, right? To the Jewish people, which is only appropriate, right? Given that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Right, and that the missionary plan for the spread of the gospel given by Jesus to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 is that they were to be his witnesses first in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and only then to the ends of the earth. And so it was for his brothers, right, for the offspring of Israel that Jesus wanted them to know that although he was despised and rejected, that even though they were the ones who had gathered around the cross to mock him and to wag their heads at him, that even though they had esteemed him not and considered him stricken and smitten by God, Isaiah 53 verse 4, nevertheless, he was not, in fact, ultimately forsaken by God. Verse 24, that God had not hidden his face from him, but rather had heard him when he cried out to him. And God had, in fact, answered him. That although he had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did so only when he had been made sin for us. Right? He did so, right? The Father had turned his face away only when it was necessary to satisfy divine justice against sin. But Christ would ultimately cry out from the cross again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, confident that his prayer, in fact, had been heard and answered. confident that his substitutionary sacrifice had been accepted by the Father as sufficient payment for our sins, and thus confident that his soul would in fact be delivered from death and into the hands of his Father. Right, that although the Father may have looked upon the Son, right, as our substitute sin bearer, he was still nevertheless the one of whom the Father had said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." For ultimately it was God who had laid him in the dust of death, going back to verse 15. That as we heard read this morning from Isaiah 53, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53, verse 10. And not because the Father had rejected him, but because the Father had sent him to be the suffering servant who would give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. And because Christ was in fact obedient to death, even death upon a cross, the Father raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And so when verse 22 says that I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation praise you, right, to speak of God's name, right, it is a reference to God's character, right, a reference to his nature, to his attributes, right? It is to declare what God is like. What kind of a God is he? And the declaration of verse 22 is that he is a God who is able to rescue and save and deliver even from death itself. And not just physical or natural death, but spiritual death, eternal death. But that he is a God who is able to save us from our sin, that he is a God who is able to rescue us from hell itself and to deliver us to eternal life. And if the writer of Hebrews identifies Jesus as the ultimate speaker of verse 22, then verse 23 is an invitation from Jesus himself to stand in awe of the God who was able to save us in this way, right? To fear him, to join in his praise. But in verses 25 through 29, right, we see that invitation then expand beyond just one particular people, as it expands to all people, right? That the great congregation of verse 25 then expands to the ends of the earth and to all the families of the nations in verse 27, right? That the text says that they will remember and turn and worship, literally bow down in Hebrew, right? In other words, there's a picture here of people, right, who hear the good news of a God who is able to save them even from death, and they turn in faith and they bow down and they surrender their lives in praise. Right, it's a picture of people who become true worshipers when they hear what the Lord has done and they join the great congregation of God's people, numbered among the redeemed of the Lord, among those who have experienced the saving power of God for themselves. Right? And it's a picture of all kinds of people, right? That there is no kind of person beyond the saving power of God, right? Whether Jew or Gentile, right? So whether near or far off, as Ephesians 2 tells us, right? Whether poor and suffering, verse 26, whether rich and prosperous, verse 29, right? Everyone from the healthy to the dying, end of verse 29. That there is no kind of person beyond the saving power of God. That no matter who you are or where you are from in this world, you are not beyond the saving power of God. And friends, that is good news too. Because the truth of the matter is that no matter who you are or where you are in this world, you are not beyond the need of God's saving power. It's not simply that you are beyond his reach, it is that you are not beyond his need, the need for his saving power, right? Let that be known. That because of sin, we are all under a sentence of death, under a sentence of condemnation and judgment, and thus, no matter who we are or where we are from, we are all in need of God's saving power. But no matter who you are, there is hope. Right? Which is what is meant at the end of verse 26 when it says, "Oh, may your hearts live forever." That is a declaration of hope. Because back in verse 14, the psalmist said that his heart had melted like wax, right? That everything in him had almost given up all hope. But in his darkest moment, when he cried out to God, God delivered him. And friends, the good news that we celebrate today is that because God delivered Christ from the dead, raised him to life, in fact, even more than that, exalted him as Lord over all, so that kingship, verse 28, belongs to the Lord, who rules not only over the nations, not only over nature, not only over heaven and earth, but even over death itself. So that all who would trust in him might never be without hope, but that their hearts might live forever in the hope of new life in Christ Jesus. And friends, that includes you and me. Because as verse 30 and verse 31 tell us, verse 30 and 31 anticipate the salvation of future generations. In the words of one scholar, he writes, in these last verses, in verse 30 and 31, the psalmist bursts all bounds. So intent is he on stressing the world-embracing proclamation of the gospel that now he is even thinking of untold generations of people, not just from every place and tongue and tribe, but from every time and every age. Right? In other words, when this psalm was written, brothers and sisters, God had already set his sights on you and me. Right? To a people not yet born. Right? To a day when we would be told of the Lord's. Right? And told what exactly? Well, verse 31 ends with the expression that he has done it. Right? And most scholars actually link that statement to Jesus when he said, "It is finished." And Psalm 22 then takes those words and connects it to the proclamation, verse 31, of God's righteousness to a people yet unborn. So that what is finished, that what is now done and is now proclaimed, is that through Jesus Christ, the righteous demands of God's law for sin have been fully satisfied. And that the righteousness of God is now able to be freely offered to all who believe on Christ Jesus. Right? That Christ has paid it all. That he has done it. It is finished. That he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. And brothers and sisters, that is the message we celebrate on Easter, right? That is the message that saves us, and that is the message that we proclaim. The band can come. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that you're here today and you have not put your trust in Christ, right, for the forgiveness of your sins as the Lord of your life, right? That this invitation from Jesus to actually come to Jesus and find hope, right, for new life in him. That invitation is wide open to you today. It's the message that saves. It's the message we proclaim that whoever you are, that wherever you are from, that whatever you have done, Christ was put to death for your sin, and he was raised to life so that you could have new life. That is the offer of the gospel. That is the essence of the Christian faith. That is what we celebrate today. And the invitation is to turn to him, to surrender to him, to acknowledge your need before him, to trust in him. For he has promised that when you do, he will save you from your sin. He will deliver you from death and raise you to eternal life. Father, I pray for those who have trusted you this morning, that we would find fresh assurance of that glorious truth, that our hearts, Lord, would be overwhelmed with fresh amazement that you would number us among your redeemed, that you saw us when you went to the cross, you were raised to life, that we might be raised to life in you. Lord, I pray for a fresh joy, that we would find afresh the joy of our salvation and find strength and hope in it. And Father, I pray for anyone who walked in this morning not trusting in you, Lord, I pray that they would walk out trusting you, that they themselves would be raised to new life by the power of your Spirit, with the hope of one day being raised to eternal life. Lord, that every person in this room would gather around the throne of glory and grace to proclaim your praise. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing one more time.